Faith, until it is tested, is not faith. In other words, for faith to truly be faith, there has to be a verification of it. And the only way we can verify our faith is if we are confronted with a test of our faith. I think upon that night when Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, I will go with you to prison and to death." I think in his heart that's exactly what he desired to do. But you know the rest of the story. You know how, as Jesus said, before the sun would come up the next day and before the rooster would crow, Peter would deny Jesus three times. Not just deny him, but deny that he ever knew him. And I think we can see of a truth that at least in that sense, Peter's faith failed. Now, some of you will not agree with what I'm going to say. But I believe that in America, as Christians, in the next few years, our faith may truly be tested. I think it could be that in order to be a Christian, in order to stand as a Christian, it may bring you some form of persecution. If you don't agree with that, you have not been watching current events. Now, if I say the name Drew Brees, most of you know that name, or some of you will know that name, because he is an all-star quarterback with the New Orleans Saints who has taken them to the Super Bowl. And quite frankly, I realize that probably nobody plays fantasy football here except me. But I know that Drew Brees is a great fantasy player to have because he'll get you a lot of points every week. Drew Brees had the audacity to make an endorsement for Focus on the Family to encourage young people to carry their Bibles on Carry Your Bible to School Day, October 3rd. And there has been an amazing backlash against him. Certain groups out there have said he is a racist, he is a homophobe. You can't imagine the result. And I'm not talking about just splinter people. It was in one of the New York daily newspapers that Drew Brees owed an apology because he would dare endorse the Bible and encourage kids not to read it, but to carry it. I remember that when I was a teenager, back in the dark ages, when we used to do our homework on the back of a shovel with a piece of chalk and by the light of coal oil lamps, that my youth pastor, I had several growing up, my youth pastor always encouraged us to carry our Bibles to school. Well, I got real brave one day, and I had this shirt that had this large pocket right up here, and I had this little New Testament that fit great into that pocket. And so I decided I'm going to be a warrior for God, and I stuck my little New Testament in that pocket one day and carried it to school. And a friend of mine, I remember his name, George Hooker, he said, "Hey, Ed," said, "what's that in your pocket?" I think he thought it was a pack of cigarettes. And he took it out, and he I swear he went like this. He raised it and said, "Oh, that's a Bible," and put it right back in my pocket. Let me tell you something. Satan hates the Word of God. You know why? Because it spells out his end. It tells you that he is a loser. That he's going to burn in an eternal hell forever. And right now, he's just like a mad dog on a long leash, and he's there to try to harass us as much as he can. But Satan is a loser. And I will tell you that anybody who is that afraid of the Word of God, they are not in league with Almighty God. They're in league with the devil. Now, those same people who hate the Bible, I mean, immediately, when you identify with the Bible, they identify you today with racists, homophobes, all those kind of things. And to be honest with you, I don't think I'm looking at a bunch of racists. I think I'm looking at some folks, just like we heard the story this morning. I'm looking at some folks who at some point in time in their life recognized that they were sinners and their religion didn't amount to a whole lot, and they accepted Jesus as Savior and their lives were changed. Now here's the deal. They can't understand. By the way, this has nothing to do with my sermon. They can't understand why we can't compromise. They can't understand why we can't throw our moral standards to the wind. And here's the reason. Because if you are a biblical Christian, if you are a Christian that believes the Bible and lives your life according to the Bible, then you understand what Peter said when he said to the authorities who told him never to talk about the name of Jesus again, and he said, should we obey you or should we obey God? You judge. See, that's our problem as biblical Christians, if you are a biblical Christian. If you're a biblical Christian, you believe that God gave 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. If you're a biblical Christian, you believe that the Bible has the authority not just to order your life, but to give you a definitive answer for eternity, something you can rely on. And you believe, as Bob quoted the verse today, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to know God except through knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to repeat what I said at the beginning. Until your faith is tested, it is not true faith. It is when you are faced with that test and you come out victorious on the other side that you understand what faith is really all about. Peter has followed Jesus for 3 years. It has been an amazing journey. He has seen blind eyes see, lame men stand and walk. He has seen deaf ear given the ability to hear for the first time in their lives. He has seen water turn to wine. He has watched Jesus as he looked into the face of a storm and said, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased to blow and the waves ceased to lap at the boat. He has seen all of this. He has seen a dead man walk out of the grave who had been dead for 4 days. I understand why he said at that point, "Lord, if it means going to prison, if it means death, I'm going to follow you." But in fact, this is the first time that Peter has ever had his faith tested. Harmonization of the night before the crucifixion of Jesus from the four Gospels finds Jesus preparing his disciples for what lay ahead. They've walked with him personally for 3 years. Suddenly, Jesus is not going to be there. What are they to do? Jesus is preparing them. He would be arrested within hours before the next 24 hours would pass. He would die for our sins, the just for the unjust. He would be laid in a barred tomb, but within 3 days, he would raise victoriously over death, hell, and the grave. He would walk among his followers for 40 days and then ascend back to the Father with the promise, "I will come again." I mean, these were exciting days. This is what's going on. Life for the disciples was about to change drastically. He was preparing them for those changes. Earlier in the chapter, in chapter 22, Jesus shares his last supper with the disciples and uses it to illustrate his coming sacrifice where his body will be broken and his blood shed for the sins of all mankind. Now, I'll stop for a moment to remind you that in the minds of most of these disciples, even at this point in time, after following him for 3.5 years, they thought that Jesus was Messiah who would restore the kingdom of David and run the Romans out of Palestine. This is their mindset. Jesus is talking to them about death. In fact, when Jesus first began to talk to them about death, Peter responded this way, "Lord, not so, that I'll never let that happen to you." And Jesus responded and said, "Get you behind me, Satan, because you savor the things not of God, but of man." They were looking for a physical Messiah, one who would save their country, not for one who would save their soul. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20. You hear these words every first Sunday of the month when we observe the supper. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, this is the scenario that is going on. He's telling them about his sacrifice. Now, the next thing you see, let me finish this. He revealed to them that one of them would betray him into the hands of his enemies. Of course, we know the betrayer is Judas, thought to be by the 12 an unlikely candidate. Says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it had been determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which one of them it was who would do this thing. But the next thing that arises is this. He's talking about his death. See that? He said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And then all of a sudden, they start talking, and a controversy arises among the disciples concerning which one of them is the greatest. They weren't paying attention, were they? Have you ever been in a conversation, and you shared something, and all of a sudden somebody goes right on and says something else, and you realize they've not been listening to you? Do you know what? I'm terrible at that. I will tell you right now. And I give permission to anybody who I'm in a conversation with that you think I'm not listening to you. You have the permission to grab me by the ears and scream in my face. So that I'm terrible about it. Am I terrible about it, Phyllis? Yes, I am. You see, she knows. I had my daughter one time call me on it because we were talking and I'm thinking about the next four things I have to do. And she said, "Daddy, you're not listening. You haven't heard a thing I said." And I told her exactly what she said. And she said, "Yeah, but you're not listening with your eyes." Oh, right to the heart. And you know that's true. If you're going to listen, you need to listen with your eyes. To look at them and not beyond them. Have you ever been guilty of that, Doug? Anyway, let's go on. Verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." We know who the greatest was. They began to believe their own boasts of loyalty to Jesus as they sought to avoid the light of speculation that they might be the traitor. It was a short journey of the ego then to speak of what they believed to be the pecking order of the group. They had failed to learn the lesson in humility that Jesus tried to teach them, chapter 13 of John, when he laid aside his garments and he washed their feet. Remember, he told them then that the greatest who is among you will be the servant of all. This is something that Christians need to understand. Gary Del Greco had a great lesson yesterday at men's breakfast. And I even quoted him on Facebook. If I quote you on Facebook, that's a big deal. It really is. And I'm going to misquote him right now, but I'm going to tell you kind of what it said. He said that God is not a Sunday enterprise only. In other words, if you just show up for God on Sunday, you're not much of a Christian. I'm just telling you. That's what Gary said. If you're mad, don't be mad at me. Be mad at Gary. Gary said that God is not just a Sunday morning enterprise. Now, here's what's worse. For most, it is a Sunday morning, 1 hour on Sunday, and then we're done for the week, and we've got our radiant glory in us, and we can make it to the next week. Most Christians can't do that, and you can't either, to be quite frank with you. But then he said, for a Christian, God is a 24/7 enterprise. Would you give Gary Del Greco a hand? Now, after doing that, he told me this morning that he stole that from somebody else, and I don't really care who it was. But Jesus is trying to make a point here. And the point he is trying to make is that you as a Christian, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're not called to rule. You are called to serve. And you need to start thinking in your mind, what am I doing to serve the kingdom of God? Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, here's the problem. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. That is a description of 21st century American Christianity. You know why? Because it doesn't cost you a thing to be a Christian today. Not as an American. It doesn't cost you a thing. Now, if you lived in Saudi Arabia and you tried to be a Christian, or if you lived in southern Sudan and tried to be a Christian, or if you lived in North Korea and tried to be a Christian, it would cost you everything. I guarantee you, those people, as they practice their Christianity, they give everything, because that's the only way they can really live, if as a Christian, is to give everything. They either have to give everything or they have to go underground. But us, you know, we're kind of, man, we've got all the luxuries in the world. We've got all the things at ease in the world. It doesn't cost us a thing to be a Christian. And most Christians today don't do anything as a Christian that inconveniences them. Somebody says, I had to get out of bed this morning and come to church. Well, whoopee-doo. You know, that's like the bare minimum. That's it. That's the bare minimum to show up on Sunday morning. Do you understand? There's a testing of the faith that is coming here. By the way, the point of Gary's lesson yesterday was that the thing that Christians are called to do is to serve. See, I was listening, Gary. I heard everything you said yesterday. I really did. Just because my eyes were closed didn't mean I wasn't listening. I heard everything you said. If I can quote you, I'm listening. And it was a good lesson. I have no problem believing that Peter was the loudest in his boast and conceit. And after all, it was he, remember, that night who refused to let Jesus wash his feet. Jesus addresses Peter directly for all to hear. It is the voice of a compassionate and loving parent, alarmed at the path chosen by his child, a path that can only lead to hurt and disappointment. Peter is headed for a spiritual fall and a crisis in his faith. Jesus does not address him as Peter, the stone. He calls him Simon. Simon, Simon. It's more personal. It's more intimate. It is the name by which he is called by family and loved ones. And no one loved Peter more than Jesus. You doubt that? I guarantee you, no one loves you more than Jesus. Because although your family loves you, they have never been nailed to a cross for you. No one loves you like Jesus loves you. At times, Peter has shown great spiritual insight, like this time. This was after the feeding of the 5,000. The next day, the crowds came back again, and Jesus said, "You didn't come to see me because you saw the multiplication of the loaves and fish. You came because you got your bellies full, and here's what it's going to take to follow me." And he gave his dissertation on Jesus as the bread of life. "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me." And it says in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Will you also go away?' But Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Bing, 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 bing. That's the right answer. He hit it that day. "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A plus that day, Peter did a great job. Then there was another day when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark that date in your calendar, Peter, because you stood head and shoulders above everybody that day. You got the answer right. But Peter has reached a spiritual plateau. Have you ever been there? Are you there now? Huh? You know what a spiritual plateau is? You've gotten to a certain level, and you aren't growing anymore. You're not learning Scripture anymore. You're not seeing answers to your prayers. You're not really involved with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. You're at a spiritual plateau. You know what? A spiritual plateau is probably a good place to be for most people today, because most people aren't even there. They're in the decline. That's what's going on in American Christianity today. I hate to be so negative, but I believe it's true. He is not growing. He has become convinced of his own spiritual prowess. He is impressed with himself. Luke chapter 22, verse 33, he said to them, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. It didn't work out that way, though, did it? You know, when the chips were down, it just really didn't work out that way for Peter. It is a dangerous thing when a Christian becomes more impressed with himself than he is impressed with Jesus. Pride causes the onset of spiritual decline. Peter is headed for the greatest test of his faith imaginable. Remember what I said, faith is not faith until it's presented with a test, until it is tested, until it is tried. Faith really is not faith. He is about to watch his Savior die. Coupled with the trauma will be the realization that he had failed to stay true to Jesus, and that at the hour when Jesus would need him the most, Simon would deny that he ever even knew Jesus. Listen to these words of warning. We may be facing failure. We may need his encouragement as well. Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you have returned, you strengthen the brethren. Let's dissect that. Your faith will be tested. It's coming. It's coming. Simon, Simon, I just repeated that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I think maybe Peter thought of this time back when he wrote these words later. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. Seek him whom he may devour. I guarantee he wants to devour you. If you're a Christian, he wants to devour you. Now, here's how he works. He can't take your salvation if you're saved. If you're not saved, he's not even concerned with you. He's not even concerned with you because, frankly, you're on his team. But if you know Jesus is your Savior, he is stalking you. And he is the most deadly adversary that you will ever have. And he will do everything he can to tear down your faith in Jesus Christ. Simon, or Satan, desires to have you, not because he loves you, but because he hates you. Do you know who the most deluded people are in the world? The most deluded people in the world are those who worship Satan. I think they are the most deluded people in the world because they are actively following a loser. He was beaten at the cross. It's only a matter of time before he's cast into hell. He's a loser. He's not going to rule in hell. He's going to burn in hell. He's not the ruler of hell. Somewhere along the line, we told that silly fable. I think it probably came with Dante's Inferno, that idea that he rules in. No, he doesn't. He burns in hell. Just like everybody who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm talking about according to the Bible. Instead, he attacks our faith. He can't attack our soul, but he attacks our faith. He tries to get a wedge in between us and our God. Now, he gives the illustration of the threshing floor, and I'm not going to read through this here because I can pretty well tell you the story. You know, when they thresh wheat, what they do is they put the wheat down, they beat it, and then they throw it up into the air. And the idea here is all the chaff, all the husks of the wheat are blown away, and all that comes down is the fruit. And they do this time and time again until they have separated the husk from the fruit, and then they've got the good wheat there. Now, here's what Jesus says. Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Do you know what Satan's goal is with Peter? He wants everything to be blown to the wind. He wants, when the process is over, that there's no fruit in Peter's life, that he embarrasses him. Do you know that Satan is consistent in those things? The same thing he tried to do to Peter, he's going to try to do to you. Do you remember the story of when the sons of God came into the presence of God, and among them came Satan back in Job chapter 1? And God asked Satan, Satan, where have you been? And he says, I've been going to and fro in the midst of the earth. Now here's the connotation. I'm looking for your followers to try to destroy them. And God says this, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth. And I think that that just put a sour taste in Satan's mouth. And this is what he said. Does he serve you for nothing? Take away your blessings, and he will curse you to your face. you have an adversary, the devil. He's known by many names. He's a liar. He's an accuser. Add this one to the term. He's a loser. So this is what Jesus said that Satan wants to do. Satan wanted Peter. He wanted to beat him over and over again. He wanted to break him and then throw him to the wind. He wanted to be able to make the accusation before God that there was no, that there was ignorance of spiritual things and no fruit. And some of you have experienced that. Some of you experience the sifting. It may come in different patterns. Sometimes he attacks us emotionally. Sometimes he attacks us physically. Sometimes he attacks us through our families. And there's nothing that'll break your heart more than if you see Satan attacking one of your family. And you get to the point to where you say, God, won't you do anything? See, we've got this idea that God is our errand boy, and he's just gonna, that he doesn't want anything bad to happen in our lives. And the reason we believe that is we've listened to too many Pentecostal preachers. You know, these prosperity guys? Says, if you'll send me a bunch of money, then God's gonna bless you and give you a bunch more money. If I thought that would work with you guys, maybe I'd try it, but I don't think it'll work with you. I think you're smarter than that. But there's a bunch, I wouldn't do it, by the way, but there's a bunch of folks out there that's got this thing in their head that God sent preachers to tell you how to be wealthy. No, God sent preachers to tell you how to avoid hell and to gain heaven and to have eternal riches. What's better than eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has not entered into our imagination the things that God has prepared for them that love him? I can't think of anything better than that. Because all of the wealth you aspire to in this world, the tax man's going to get, well, if a certain party's elected, going to get 70% of it. Apparently, you're not been listening. But anyway, I move on. Second thing, Jesus intercedes. I have prayed. Satan wants you. That's what he's, Satan wants you. Now, there's a great thing about that statement. Because notice, and I'm gone beyond it, but notice he said Satan has desired or Satan has asked to have you. You see, Satan can't do anything that God doesn't give him permission to do. Not a thing. Satan couldn't touch Job until God gave him the permission. But God also limited him. Now, listen, let me tell you something. That God never sets you up for failure. He never does. But sometimes he has to let us fail so we'll grow, so our faith may grow. But I have prayed for you. Can you imagine that? Jesus says to Simon, I have prayed for you specifically that your faith shall not fail. Ephesians chapter 5, 2 says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering of sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Never get to the point that you ask yourself, what has God done for me lately? First of all, God didn't have to do anything for you. Secondly, he gave his son to die for you on a cross. What more does he need to do for you? Or any of us. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. God loves us. There is no doubt about that. But we live in a broken world. We live in a world that we broke, by the way. You understand that? We broke it. We broke it. Not God. We broke it. And that's why all this stuff goes so bad and so wrong. Jesus assured Simon that he was the object of his love and special prayers. Jesus prays for you. He does. And for me. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know why God's not helping you? You haven't asked him to. He's got all that grace ready. He's got all that help ready for us, but we don't ask him. You know, we got this prideful thing, and I can take this thing on my own. I'm all right. I'm fine, you know. No, you're not. Not if you're a Christian. You're in danger because Satan desires to have you, but Jesus is praying for you. John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. This is at Lazarus' tomb. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays for you. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us, but we have a compassionate high priest who prays for us. That ought to be a blessing to you today. Just that thought ought to be a blessing to you today. Now I read we're in the north. I understand we're in the north, and it's really hard for you to say amen, and I don't know why, but because that just says you're in agreement with it. But maybe in your heart you can say that our high priest prays for us, and maybe just below your breath you can say amen. Is that, thank you so much. Somebody said it, but you ought to be blessed by this. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save you to the uttermost who come to God through him, since he, look at this, always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Thank you. Romans chapter 4, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Well, that's the devil. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us together. Amen. All right, there we go. All right, here's the success assured. Now look, Simon, Simon, Satan wants you, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when, not if, and when you have returned to me. Now the King James says when you have been converted, and that has given rise to some who speculate that Peter was not really saved there, and it's just not true. It's just not true, okay? The better word there is not converted, it's restored. And when you've returned, does not speak of spiritual conversion, but of restoration. He's saying, Peter, Satan wants to have you, but I'm praying for you. And when you have returned, when you have returned, you're going to drift a little ways, but you're not going to drift beyond my love. You're not going to drift beyond my protection. But I have prayed for you. And when you have returned. John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only wash his feet. This was to Peter, remember? When Peter, you know, Peter was, I relate to Peter. I think Peter was an idealist. I think Peter had high highs, low lows. And there at the table when Jesus was washing the feet of the other disciples, and Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter said, well, then give me a bath. And Jesus said, look, you don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed. Why? Because it's your feet that get dirty. It's your feet that make contact with this old earth. Some of you hillbillies who moved up north and can relate to this, maybe when you were a kid, you used to go out in the garden, you had to pick beans. Remember what that was like, don't you, Dwayne? Huh? Down in West Virginia? Right? I should tell a joke I told Friday at prayer breakfast, but I won't. No, I'm not going to do it. They'll think about the joke for the rest of the time and not what I'm saying. But you remember what it was like to be down on the farm and you go out as a kid and you have to. Did you ever pick beans as a kid?
Definitely.
Good. I don't care whether you did or not. Just so you tell me you did. And you probably ran bare feet. In fact, at West Virginia, you probably didn't own a pair of shoes till you were 18 years old.
Probably.
Yeah. Yeah. You crossed the Ohio River and went overseas. Right. That's probably what it was like. So you know what that was like? He's out there picking beans in his bare feet all day as a kid. And when he comes home, if his mother saw him, you know what she would say? She wouldn't tell him to take a bath because it wasn't Saturday, right?
Right.
Right. You didn't take baths till Saturday. I know this Southern culture because I grew up in it. So that wasn't time to take a bath. But she would say, before you go to bed, what'd she say? Tell me. Wash your feet, right?
Wash your feet.
All right. Say it loud. Wash your feet. Wash your feet. Why? Because you've been running around in the dirt all day.
Huh?
Well, it's a good thing to get the cow manure off your feet, too. So anyways, been walking around all day in the dirt. And now you know Dwayne's life story. after that, it goes downhill. But anyway, the bottom line is it's your feet that get dirty. And that was the illustration that Jesus was giving. Let me wash your feet. Let me keep you clean from the world, because this world's a dirty place. It's just a dirty place, and it distracts us. It draws us aside. It allures us into things where we. And this world is worse worse than any world that any other teenager has ever grown up in. You teenagers, I believe this is the worst time in history in America to grow up because there's so much garbage out there, you know? And the same thing for men. Men have to be very careful, especially careful, because there's things out there that draws us that used to. You had to go in a dark alley to buy it, but now you just got to get on the internet and order it up on some dirty website. So we got to be careful. The world wants to dirty us. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith does not fail. Listen closely, Peter. You will get through this. It will not destroy you as Satan desires. Consider what Peter had to say later about his trial of faith. This is it. Peter wrote this years later. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried or tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember what I said? Faith until it is tested is not faith. And Peter looking back, maybe 30 years later, he writes this under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he thinks about how grievous that time was when he failed his Savior. But he realized that God let it happen for a reason. Why? To burn away the imperfections. That the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold. Listen, there's only one way that Jesus Christ can sanctify us. That God can sanctify us. That he can make us more and more like Jesus. You know what he does? He has to take us through the fire. If you listen to these preachers out there that tells you that as soon as you get saved, you're never going to have a bad day again, those guys are lying to you. They don't even know what Jesus said. Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. It's going to happen. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Here's the thing. Folks, remember this. You are on foreign ground. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. And if you're looking for your Christian reward here and now, you're just going to be disappointed. You're just going to be disenchanted. And probably Satan will destroy your faith. The trial was hard, but it made Peter stronger. It conformed him more to the image of Christ. Satan wants you, but he cannot have you. Jeremiah 1:19. This is what he said to a teenager by the name of Jeremiah that he has called into ministry. This is his encouragement to him. Ready? They will fight against you. Woo, okay. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now he's commissioned. Look at this. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. This is something we lose. God allows bad things in your lives for good reasons. He does. Genesis 15, 50, verse 20. This was Joseph's testimony to his brethren about everything they did bad to him. You know, they sold him into slavery. They disowned him. They tried to kill him. And this is what Joseph said. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. There's a great principle there. God allows bad things in our lives for good reasons. Now look at this. You know the story. He denied the Lord three times. Now Jesus has risen. By the way, by the time we get to John chapter 21, and I'm almost done. By the time we get to John chapter 21, he has seen the risen Lord three times. So when they had eaten breakfast, now remember this is when they all went fishing and Jesus appeared on the shore and he said, cast the net. They toiled all night, taking nothing. Jesus said, cast the net out one more time. And then they draw in so many fish, it almost sinks the boat. And John said to Peter, that's the Lord. That's the Lord up there. The risen Lord, by the way. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Kind of a ambiguous statement. More than what? Well, Jesus could have been saying, do you love me more than these fish you're eating? Because Simon had gone fishing. Simon had quit. He'd gone fishing, gone back to his trade. Do you love me more than you love these fish? Or it could have been recalling what happened that night when all those guys were saying, Lord, I love you more. Lord, I love you more. Lord, I'll never deny you. And Peter said, I'll go to death or prison. And Jesus could have been saying, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Do you, Peter? Do you? You didn't prove it. Or he could be saying, do you love me more than you love your friends here, your other disciples? The real point is, do you love me most of all? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, remember Peter denied him three times. Now the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and will carry you where you do not wish. And we know that church history tells us that Peter was later crucified upside down because he desired not to be crucified, felt he was unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. Then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter, turning around, he still hasn't learned quite. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That would have been John, who also had leaned on the breast at supper, saying, Lord, who is the one that betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And basically what he said was, don't worry about John. You just follow me, and you just serve me. Don't worry about anything else. You figure out what God's will is for your life, and you do it. And don't worry about the next guy or compare yourself to anyone else, because God loves you in a very special and individual way. God does not allow trials in our lives just to bring trials. He means for us to learn and grow and use it to help others when we get to the other side of the sifting. Sifting makes you more compassionate. Kind of knocks us off our prideful high horse. Sifting makes us more confident. Well, we see God's victory in our lives. Sifting makes us more committed. Sifting makes us more consistent. I think it does. See, God has a reason for allowing the bad times. He allows the bad times for good reason. Some of you are going through bad times right now. Some of you will go through bad times. Some of you have just been through bad times. Remember, God uses them for a reason. Jesus warns that we will face the sifting, but he promises to be with us through it and give us victory. Would you